And can I just say, we have an awesome worship team, don't we? I'm so thankful for our worship team. They just select truth-filled songs and serve us so well in that. Well, it's hard to believe that it's already November, isn't it? My wife got mad at me a couple weeks ago because I cooked a turkey, and she felt like I was jumping to the game, to Thanksgiving. But I hope you enjoyed your October. Many of you probably enjoyed the pumpkin patch and the leaves changing, and that I think we had like a half a day of cool weather there, somewhere in there. And this past week we had Halloween, but did you know that October 31st is also the anniversary of a very special event? October 31st marked 502 years since Martin Luther first posted his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that began what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. And that was when the Protestant church broke away from the Roman Catholic church after it had become twisted. And the Reformation was a movement to call people back to the truth of God's word. And there were these five battle cries of the Reformation, five truths that we needed to recapture and embrace. We had sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our authority. Solus Christus, Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And finally, sola gratia and sola fide. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's those last two battle cries that we find in our passage this morning. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's hard to imagine Jesus' church losing sight of such foundational, fundamental truths about the gospel. But in another way, it's not hard to imagine. Because the truth is that you and I lose sight of these truths too. Throughout my life as a Christian, there have been a number of times where I've needed personal reformation. I've needed to be reminded again of the free grace given to me by Jesus. I've needed to be reminded that I'm saved by faith alone, not by anything I do. And so today, we come to a passage in Ephesians that is probably one of the most famous and rich passages in the entire book. And many of us are familiar with it, and probably some of us have it memorized. But we need to slow down and consider what it says again this morning, so that we can be reminded of the good news we have in the gospel of Jesus. What does it mean that I'm saved by grace alone? Why is it important that I'm saved by faith alone? My prayer is that as we study this passage, God would open our hearts and our minds afresh to the salvation that we have by grace alone, through faith alone, so that each of us could experience a bit of a personal reformation. So we're going to walk through this passage in three steps. We'll slow down and see these three foundational truths that will help us to understand the richness of the gospel. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, and we're going to actually begin reading in verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this section begins with, for you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved. And that word for at the beginning tells you that this is actually a continuation in a summary of what Paul has just said, of the passage that Dave taught on last week. And so you'll remember last week, Dave taught that we have gone from spiritual death to life. We've gone from bondage and slavery, where the things that we desire had us by the throat, to a place where we can desire things without being used by them. We've gone from death to life, slavery to freedom, from condemnation to being accepted, from being children of wrath to being children of God, seated with Jesus in heavenly places. So let's look back to verse 1 just to remind ourselves of what was taught on last week. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, walking in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Man, what a devastating state we are in apart from Christ. And we need to take some time with this, because without understanding this condemnation that we stood under, the grace of Jesus will make absolutely no sense to us. See, a lot of the times we have an attitude that we're pretty good people. But when we think this way, we're judging ourselves from a worldly standard. We're not judging ourselves rightly. We're not recognizing the gravity of our sinful rebellion or the absolute holiness and purity of God. We're like people who've been in the mud our whole lives, who think we're clean because we've never seen a shower. So we're just comparing ourselves to one another. And we think, oh, I'm not as muddy as that person. Listen, the clear teaching of the Bible is that you and I deserve to go to hell. We are by nature children of wrath. That's what it says. We deserve eternal condemnation, separated from God forever in an agony of existence. In each of us, apart from God's grace, if we were left to ourselves, would become absolute monsters of selfishness. The evil that's in seed form with us, without God's intervention, would grow to be a dark and terrible forest. If we were given over to our sin, the hatred of God, the impatience, the lustful thoughts, the greed, the slander, the viciousness, all of it would stampede forth. And that's exactly what will be happening in hell. Listen to how John describes what happens in Revelation. Revelation 16:8 says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." These people would rather be scorched than saved. D.A. Carson describes it like this. He says, "Hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker. They want to be at the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who've already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who, for all eternity, still want to be the center of the universe and who persist in their God-defying rebellion. That little old lady down the street may seem gentle and amiable, and she may have a quaint funeral, but the person eulogized is not the person she truly was or will show herself to be in eternity. God's hidden her from us, and at death, God repossesses all that borrowed virtue, and the full torrent of her wicked heart is unleashed. She's given over to her sin. And as the light of common grace fades, she's enveloped by darkness. In her depravity, fully exposed would cause any one of us in this room to shudder at who she had become. Sin, when it's fully enthroned, dehumanizes us. Man, and that's just such an appalling description. And so you got to ask, does such a creature have any right at all in the presence of God? Does such a creature have any right to come to God and make demands? Paul's point is that at God's hands, we deserve nothing but retribution. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, it's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this hour. That's why this passage says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath. That's what we deserve. But the miracle of miracles is that God has saved us from this. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that is such an amazing statement. And it's so amazing that Paul says it again in the passage that we come to this morning. So that brings us back to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. First point in your outline. You might already know this. We are saved by grace alone. Grace is always the start. Romans 2:4 says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Grace is favor or kindness given to someone who deserves the opposite. Let me say that again. It's kindness or favor given to someone who deserves the opposite. A really good example of grace is from the story of Les Miserables. And in the story, Jean Valjean was a person who had been misused, he'd been oppressed, he'd been abused, and now he was a criminal. And like many oppressed people, he had this self-righteousness about him. He went about stealing and robbing people, and he hated everybody. And he felt superior to them because he can't hate somebody without feeling superior to them. And you know what happened? A kind bishop took him in and fed him and gave him a warm place to sleep. And then Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night to steal the bishop's silverware, and he sneaks away. And the next morning, he's been caught, and the police take him to the bishop along with the stolen goods, and Valjean is ready to be condemned. He's got his head down. He's ready to be condemned. But then grace steps in. You remember what the bishop says to the police? He says, "Ah, there you are. Am I glad to see you? But heavens, I gave you the candlesticks too. You know that they're made of silver like the rest, and you can get 200 francs for them easily. Why don't you take them along with the cutlery?" "No," says the bishop, "he didn't steal these things. These were my gifts to him. Here, take the silver candlesticks too." The story says that Jean Valjean's eyes nearly popped out of his head, and he looked at the venerable bishop with an expression that no human tongue can convey. That's grace. And as Christians, we are entirely and solely followers of Jesus because of God's grace to us. Grace is not God's response to anything good in us. No, grace is given in spite of us. Like Valjean, we deserve punishment. We're by nature children of wrath, a creature of lusts, following the lead of the prince of darkness, the pattern of this world, and yet God gives us grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. That phrase, "you have been saved," it's worded in Greek in a way that denotes a completed action with continuing results. Completed action with continuing results. And you see, when God showed you and me grace, he did it at a cost that was far more costly than some silver. He showed you grace at the cost of his one and only son on a cross. And that's why the cross is so offensive. Because the cross of Jesus means that you and I are so needy that it took the sacrifice of the innocent, perfect, spotless Son of God to save us. And so if you think you're a good person, look at the cross and see Jesus there. And know that that innocent, spotless Son was a sacrifice for you. You see, because grace is kindness given to somebody who doesn't deserve it, it's threatening to us. It's not something you can control. It's not something you can merit. You can't do things to get God to owe you. No, we're at God's mercy. Grace makes paupers of all of us. It condemns us. It strips us naked, and then it redeems us freely. In Romans 3, Paul says, there's no difference. There's no difference between the Gentile who's outside and the Jew in the sight of God. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. There's a theologian named John Gerstner, and he said, Christianity has a built-in apologetic. And what he meant was, no one but God would think up a religion like this. A religion where we bring absolutely nothing to atone for our sins, and God brings absolutely everything. And so we come, declaring, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the wonder of grace. There's nothing in between you and Jesus. You don't have to get grace to go to Jesus. You go to Jesus because he is the one through whom you receive grace. Grace is found in Christ alone. So we are saved by grace alone. The second thing we see in this passage is we're saved by faith alone. Through faith alone. Once you write that down, look at verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the order of this is really important. First comes grace, then comes faith. And you can see this clearly. The faith is always a response to grace. And you see it in the story of the prodigal son. In the parable, Jesus talks about us as being this young man who had fallen away and run off and been rebellious. And he's on his way back. He doesn't know what he's going to say. Maybe he's not going to say anything. And then in Luke 15:20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Before a word of faith comes out of the young man's mouth, the father runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. That is God's grace to us. Before we do anything. Faith is the son responding to the father and embracing his father. That's what faith is. So grace awakens faith. Grace enables faith, but then faith grabs grace around the neck. So that leaves us with the question, what is faith? What does it mean when it says we're saved by faith alone? What is faith? Well, there's three components to real saving faith. And there's an equation on your outline to help you remember. And the first thing is true faith begins with belief. It's belief. It's the assent of our mind to certain propositions. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, it's not just belief in anything. And today, a lot of people treat faith as though it's just random blind faith. I saw a t-shirt that says, just believe. And when you treat it like that, it's really just positive thinking and good vibes. Really, there's no difference there, right? But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is belief, but belief in the truth. The truth, that's the second part of the equation. Saving faith equals belief plus truth. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saving faith is belief in the truth of the gospel. It's accepting God's revelation of himself in Jesus. And that means an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, of our sinfulness, and of his sacrifice on the cross. So you have to believe in the truth, in the content of the gospel. But there's one final component to real saving faith, and that's trust. Trust. Saving faith is belief plus truth plus trust. Christianity isn't just knowing the right things to believe. In fact, in James 2:19, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Christianity isn't just a commitment to a certain set of truths. It's a commitment to a person. And so you have to trust in the person of Jesus. So that's what real saving faith is, trusting in Christ. Now, what's crucial to understand is that nothing you do, no good works, add one iota to your salvation. That's what it says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, there's a question. When it says, this is the gift of God, what does this, the word this, what does that refer to? Does it refer to faith? Is faith the gift of God in that passage? Does it refer to grace? Is grace the gift of God, or does it refer to salvation? Well, grammatically, it cannot refer to faith or to grace. And the reason why is because in Greek, words have gender. They're either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the word this is in the neuter gender, while faith and grace are in the feminine gender, so it doesn't match gender, so it can't refer back to those. So it must refer to salvation. Salvation is this gift given to us that eliminates boasting. It's all of God. It's not of us. It's his gift, and you can't do anything to accomplish it. Have you ever been out in the ocean swimming and started to feel like maybe you might drown? Like, maybe you get caught in a riptide, and you start to panic as wave after wave keeps coming, and you're swimming, you're trying to get in, you just keep treading water. Did you know that if lifeguards, that they're trained, that if you're panicking, you know what they are trained to do? They're trained to hit you in the face with their orange thing, knock you out, then pull you into shore, because somebody panicking can be like a real danger to the lifeguard. So here's the situation. We are flailing in the water. We're completely unable to save ourselves, and it's not even close. We're like in the middle of the ocean with sharks swimming around us. And Jesus swims out to us. He knocks us out with his orange thing, swims us to shore. He does CPR on us. He revives us. We spit up a bunch of salt water. We got a lump in our head. We got sand in our eyes. We can't really see. And then we dust ourselves off and start talking about how great we are at swimming. How ridiculous is that? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me ask you, when you became a Christian, when you think about that, does your idea of how you became a Christian give you any grounds whatsoever for being proud of yourself, for boasting in yourself? Does it reflect any credit upon you? If it does, according to this verse, you're not a Christian. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Romans 3:27, Paul says it even more clearly. He says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's put out the door. The door's locked on it. There's no room for it at all. And, you know, if anyone had room to boast, it was Paul, what, right? Look at what he said, though, in Philippians 3. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. We have no reason to boast. We don't come based on our own righteousness. We don't come based on our own standing. We come based on Jesus' standing, on Jesus' righteousness. But what happens is we forget this, and we fall back into relying on our own self-righteousness. And there's all sorts of ways we do this. We are really creative at this. We rely on job righteousness. I'm a really hard worker, and I'm self-disciplined, so God's going to reward me. We rely on family righteousness. I do all the right things as a parent. I'm not like those parents over there, so God is going to reward me. Flexibility righteousness. Everybody in this world is so busy, but I always make time for others. Shame on you if you don't. There's punctual righteousness. I'm always on time because I respect people and I respect their time. And obviously, those people don't love God as much because they're not on time. Theological righteousness. I have good theology, so God prefers me to those people with the bad theology over there. There's intellectual righteousness. I'm better read, more articulate, more culturally savvy than that person, so God obviously loves me. Political righteousness. If you love me, if you love God, you'll vote for my candidate. There's legalistic righteousness. I don't drink or smoke. In fact, I serve at church, which obviously means I'm more committed than any of them. There's even tolerance righteousness. I don't get caught up in the rules. I just love everyone. That's just me. All sorts of ways that we can find our value apart from Christ. So let me ask you, what are you tempted to depend on for your righteousness? What do you do that makes you feel good before God when you do it, and guilty before God when you don't? What is it about your life that you're tempted to think God's love actually depends on? This past week, I went to visit Lee Fleming, a wonderful woman many of us know. She's been a faithful part of our fellowship until her health started failing, and she's unable to attend church. But now she's 94, 95 years old, and she is within sight of the finish line. She'll be in glory soon. And she asked me to tell you all that she loves you very much. She loves our church with Jesus' love. And this past week, as I prayed with her, I heard her thanking God for his faithfulness to her, for his love toward her. And one day soon, she'll be standing before her King, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless before the throne. It reminds me of a story I heard about a pastor who was near death. His friend visited him, and his friend asked him, this dying pastor in his bed, he's like, so brother, what have you been doing? And he said, here's what I'm doing. I'm gathering together all my prayers, all my sermons, all my good deeds, all my evil deeds, and I'm going to throw them all overboard, and swim to glory on the plank of free grace. That's all any of us can do. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The final thing we see in our passage this morning is this. We are saved for, not by, good works. We're saved for, not by, good works. Look at verse 10 to see this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is such a beautiful passage. And again, it's so important to understand the order here. First comes grace, then a response of faith, and then a transformed life so that we can live out good works. And if you get that order wrong, you lose Christianity. You're living in a different religion if you get that wrong. You see, as Christians, we don't live for God's approval. We live from God's approval. The gospel of grace saves us and transforms us and propels us onward to live for Jesus in a world gone sideways. And the way this is worded is important. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship, it's the Greek word poema. It's where we get the word poem from. And it's a word that it emphasizes the craftsmanship and the design of our Creator. So it says, we're God's workmanship. We're his work of art, his masterpiece of glory, his trophy of redemption. And it says we are created in Christ Jesus. When you become a Christian, you become a new creation. Who you are on the inside changes. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In philosophical terms, what this is saying is that being comes before doing. First, God causes us to be new. Then we act new. You know, in Les Miserables, after the bishop shows Jean Valjean grace, the bishop tells Valjean to use the silver to become an honest man. He says, Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I'm buying for you. I am taking it away from black thoughts and from the spirit of perdition. I'm giving it to God. And when Valjean leaves the bishop's presence, he is disturbed. He doesn't know what to make of grace because he's never encountered it before. And as he considers his options, he decides to leave his old life for something that's altogether new. In the musical version of Les Miserables, Valjean sings, I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. Another story must begin, a new story in the place of death, a story birthed by grace. And can I tell you that that has been the history of the Christian church, one story after another of people experiencing the transforming grace of Jesus. There's a story of John Newton, the slave trader, who had an encounter with grace that led him to become an abolitionist and the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace. In fact, man, I just was thinking about in our own church, how many stories would we have if we started talking about it? Stories of Jesus' grace utterly transforming the trajectory of our lives. When you encounter grace, it changes you. It transforms you from the inside out. And you can't, the Bible tells you, you can't walk around for 5 or 10 years and say, I've received the grace of God. I have true faith. But then kid yourself because there's no actual change in your character, your behavior. The Bible tells you can't kid yourself. It's God's grace transforms us. It makes us new. And it's not the result of works. So good works are not the ground or the means of our salvation. They are the evidence, the consequence of our salvation. So let me tell you what's really exciting, though. This verse says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. God has prepared specific good works for you that you walk, for you to walk in. He has a plan and a purpose for you. A plan to use you to reach others, to encourage others, to speak truth to others, to serve others. In the next chapter of Ephesians, we're going to see how Paul had a specific plan for the Apostle Paul, a plan for him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he has a plan for you and for me too. The question is, will we walk in that plan? When the opportunity arises to serve Jesus, to speak of Jesus, to live as Jesus would, will we walk in that plan? This very week, God is going to bring a situation into your life where you're going to have a choice of whether or not you're going to represent your Savior well. So let me ask you, will you walk in those good works that He has prepared for you, or will you walk around them? Be bold. Walk in those good works with confidence that comes from knowing that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and God has planned good works for each of us, so let's walk in them. As we close, we're going to move into a time of taking communion. And so I'd like to invite the ushers to prepare and for the worship team to get ready to come forward. And so, you know, it's so fitting that we get to take communion on a Sunday after this passage. And if you're not a Christian, let me warn you that don't take communion lightly. The Bible tells us that communion is a serious thing. It's for people who have trusted in Jesus, so please just let the tray pass by. But maybe you're here this morning, and as I've talked about God's grace that saves us, you've realized that maybe you've never really received God's grace. Maybe you've thought of yourselves as a pretty good person. In fact, you thought the fact that you're here at church this morning meant you were kind of doing God a favor. And now you realize that you have absolutely nothing to bring. You can't bargain with God. You have nothing to bargain with. And if that's you, then God has already shown you His amazing grace through His word. And now you need to respond to Him in faith. You need to put your trust in Jesus. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So confess your sins to Him, put your trust in Him, and He will make you new. And if you do that this morning, then let me encourage you, take communion as a way of saying, I trust you, I receive your sacrifice on the cross for my sins, I receive your blood spilled on the cross, I receive your body broken on the cross, and I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare our hearts to take communion and remember your sacrifice for us, I pray, Lord, that you would search us out, help us to see anything in our heart that is askew or is wrong, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to repent genuinely, and Lord, to be right with you. Thank you, Lord, for the free grace you offer us, that you don't ask us to clean ourselves up before we come to you, but Lord, that we can come to you just as we are, and Lord, you accept us and love us as we are. We are so grateful for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.